Okay, let's open our Bibles together at 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, this passage that we read together. And what a contrasting passage it is, isn't it? It contains one of the most bizarre passages in the Bible and also contains one of the most glorious passages in the Bible. We go from this almost comical scene, don't we, where this poor man's axe falling into the River Jordan, sinking to the bottom. This comical scene almost, isn't it? To this glorious scene of the horses and chariots of fire, the armies of the Lord, and we're given a sight of that. And both these stories have wonderful, important truths to teach us. By the way, when I use the word stories, I'm not in any sense speaking of them being made up. They're historic stories, not made up stories. Just struck me as I said that. We'll spend more time on the second story as it's longer, but we shouldn't overlook this first story, wanting to get to the second one. So let's begin with that one. You see on the sheet I've got four headings. Again, you young people, you children could all understand all of these headings. Heading number one, the Lord who cares, verses 1 to 7. Sometimes someone tells you a story, don't they? They're telling you a story, and while they're telling you, you're thinking, why ever are they telling me this story? Perhaps you don't have people do that, but it's a little like that here, isn't it? You know, why have we got this odd little story? I mean, why is it in the Bible? Why is it included in the Word of God? Let me just remind you of the fact. So the sons of the prophets, I mean, all sorts of funny things happen to them, decide that where they're living is a bit too small, the building they're living in, so they decide to build something bigger. They get permission from Elisha to go down to the Jordan where there's plenty of trees and cut down some to make a bigger house for them to live in. In fact, one of them asked Elisha to come along with them, don't they? And that actually turns out to be rather important. Well, when they get there, you know what happens, don't you? One poor chap, I mean, this would have been me if I'd have been one of the sons of the prophets, for sure, discovers that his axe is suddenly feeling a bit lighter, isn't it? As the iron axe head has flown off the end, and with a plop, lands in the River Jordan, and as iron axe heads tend to do, it sinks to the bottom. And a man cries out to Elisha, doesn't he? Because in particularly distress, because this axe that he's borrowed, his axe he's using was borrowed. It's not his. He clearly didn't have one of his own. Perhaps he can't afford one of his own. So he cries out, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And Elisha comes over and he asks where it fell in. And he throws in a stick and the iron floats to the surface. And the man is able to pick it off the top of the water. Now, some, you know, you can read some liberal commentators who are rather embarrassed by miracles, and they have a lot of Elisha, you know, with a stick trying to get it through the hole of the axe and pulling it up to the surface or dragging it to the edge, you know, to be able to hook it out. But that is not what the text says. It's a miracle, something that defies, overrules the rules of nature. God does a miracle through his servant Elisha. Now, why are we told this? Well, what's the application for us? I remember hearing when I was back in Bradford, not in my home church, but a man giving the application from this story that we shouldn't borrow somebody else's Bible. We should all have our own Bible because, you know, you never know what might happen if you don't have if you borrow somebody else's Bible. Is that there? I'm not sure you can really pull that application out of this passage. I think the application is much simpler than that and more glorious and wonderful than that. And it's this: here we're reminded that we have a God who cares. And cares for his people, who cares even about small, seemingly trivial things. I mean, it's hardly some huge humanitarian disaster, is it? This man's axe head falling in the water. I mean, it's not the end of the world, is it? But it's a cause of distress for one of the Lord's servants. And when he looks to the man of God for help, then through the man of God, the Lord comes to his aid. Now, we've seen this already, haven't we, in 2 Kings, as we've looked at Elisha's life. We go from the affairs of kings and nations to an unknown widow being helped. And we've gone from God saving the nation to God saving a stew, if you remember that. And in this chapter, we go from this lost axe head to the security of the whole nation. And God's involved in both. And God's interested in both. He's not just a God of the big things. But he's big enough and he's great enough and he's loving enough to be involved in the small things too. So have we lost sight of that about our God? Have we got a view? I mean, we need a big view of God, don't we? That he's more awesome than we could ever imagine. But don't let that view of God make you think he's not interested in the nitty-gritty of your life. Don't make that think you can't bring, there are things that you can't bring to him in prayer. What does he say? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to the Lord. Whatever those are. And I think we're being reminded, we can bring anything to him. Many, many, many years ago now, when we were on holiday in we went for a holiday in Cyprus, and actually this involves James, who was here on Wednesday. The first day we got there was a big holiday. We were all there, brothers and sisters and so on. And the first day, on the beach, James loses his wedding ring. And we all scrabble around for ages trying to find it. We could not find it. So we gave it up. Every night, for we were there for about six, 7 nights, every night, at family worship, Dad-in-law would pray, Lord, help us to find the ring. And after about 3 days, I was thinking, man, it's gone, hasn't it? The last day we're there, Daniel goes out for a swim, comes back in, puts his hand down. And I mean, the ring, admittedly, the ring wasn't floating on the surface. That would be quite something. But he found it. It was an answer to prayer. I mean, it wasn't a massive thing. It wasn't the end of the world. But Daniel, I mean, he prays about anything and everything. And he prayed. And it was an answer to prayer. You can... That's the God that we have. We have the Lord who cares. Cares about you. Cares about your situation. Don't be afraid to cry to the Lord about whatever it might be. I think that's the application. I mean, it's a good thing to have your own Bible, but I don't think that's the application here. The application is we have a God who cares about the small thing. Okay, the Lord who cares. Secondly, now we're looking at verses 8 to 12, the Lord who knows. The Lord who knows. So here's the situation. Syria is one of the powerful nations of the day. It's attacking Israel. The king keeps attempting to raid in various places, but every time he does so, the king of Israel has been told of the plans and the attacks are thwarted. So there's top secret councils of war going on, high level security, highly confidential plans are being discussed with only the king's chief officers involved. But almost before the plans are told to the army, before there's any chance to carry them out, the king of Israel has been informed and necessary actions being taken. And look at verse 10, it says, this hasn't just happened once or twice, this has happened lots of times. And the king of Syria, it's not surprisingly, is getting a bit suspicious, isn't he? He suspects an informer in the ranks. He gets his closest servants together and says, doesn't he, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Come on, we've got a mole in the camp. Who is it? Which one? Which one is it? He can't understand. He's sure somebody in the royal court must be working for the king of Israel. But he's told, isn't he? There's no informer, king. The problem is this amazing man of God, Elisha, the prophet of the Lord. The king is told in verse 12, this man Elisha somehow hears or is told what the king says, even in his bedroom, even in his secret chamber, and informs the king of Israel of his plans. How does that happen? Is it that, you know, Elisha's several thousand years ahead of the times when it comes to sort of military, he's got some secret... microphones hidden away, or a few cameras, or a reconnaissance plane going over with listening in? No, none of that. The reason he knows what's spoken in a king's bedroom is because he's a servant of the God who hears the conversations in every bedroom, and in every secret chamber, and in every secret meeting, and he's told by the Lord, and informs the king. And so we're reminded of something we often need to be reminded of. The God of heaven, the Lord, hears every conversation we have. He knows every secret we have. He knows and reads every thought we have. He's a God from whom nothing is hidden. You remember the beginning of Psalm 139, where David is saying, "You know me, you've searched me, you know my ways, you know my ways, my goings out and my coming in." He's, nothing's hidden from him. So it's good for us to be reminded of that. It's a humbling thing, isn't it, to be reminded. We have a God who knows everything about us, all our secrets, all the things we're so thankful no one else knows, all our worst thoughts are known to him. And that's the God before whom we will one day stand and give account. That's why we need a saviour. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need one to deal with our sin and make us right with God. How could we possibly stand before God in the judgment? The God who knows everything about us and all our conversations and all our angry words and all that we've hidden away, and he knows it all. We need Jesus. We need a saviour. We need to come to him and trust in him and then know that he loves us in spite of the fact that he knows everything about us. I was reminded this morning of those wonderful words that hymn, "Come and rejoice with me, for I have found a friend who knows my heart's most secret depths, yet loves me without end." The God who knows, don't hide from him, don't pretend with him, come to him, cast yourself on him. The Lord who cares, the Lord who knows, the Lord who protects. Verse 13 to 18. So the king obviously decides, doesn't he? He's going to have to deal with this Elisha. He's going to have to put a stop to this. And so after finding out he's staying in Dothan, he dispatches not a few men, not a some crack commando squads. Look at verse 14. What does he send? Horses and chariots and a great army. So he sends a whole massive army, a great host, to capture just one man. I like the fact he sends him at night. I find that rather amusing, doesn't it? This is the man who's heard what he said in his secret chamber, and somehow he thinks that sending him at night, Elisha might not know. Let's surprise him. It's rather a foolish thing, it seems to me. But here's the enemy, determined to get rid of this man who's thwarting his plans. It reminds me of another occasion in Scripture where a large mob is sent to capture one man. Mark's Gospel records for us how on the night Jesus was betrayed, a great multitude with swords and clubs came to arrest the unarmed Jesus. A great, great mob to catch one man. Well, Elisha's servant gets up early one morning, we're told, as all good servants do, and he goes out, and there, to his absolute horror, he sees the city surrounded then. You children, you imagine this, you go out in the morning, you go out of your house, perhaps you open your curtains in the morning, and there's an army surrounding every which way you look, all the way around. There's an army, huge army, chariots, horses, armed to the teeth, ready to attack. And then his servant goes running back in, doesn't he, to his master, full of fear, thinking, you know, of the inevitable. He hasn't got a chance, he's going to be utterly crushed. He goes in, what does he say? "Alas, my master, what shall we do? What can we possibly do?" If it was, "We're doomed," we could use Miss Fraser's words. That's the thing of thought, isn't it? We're doomed. This is it. This is the end. You see, we can feel like that, can't we, at the moment? Don't you feel we can feel a bit like that sometimes? We're surrounded. The world is getting darker. The opposition's getting greater. The hostility towards Christianity is growing, isn't it? We see ourselves and we feel, well, it's not very many of us. I mean, they seem pretty big out there. And it's easy for us to have that "we're doomed" attitude. Whatever are we going to do? What hope have we got? We can feel like that, can't we, about the situation around us. We can feel about that in our own lives. Perhaps some of us are going through circumstances and we think, what are we going to do? We feel surrounded in our personal circumstances by the trials and the troubles. Well, how does Elisha respond? I can just picture him bursting into Elisha's room, crying out these words. He deals with them very gently, doesn't he? He doesn't go, oh, come on. Where's your faith? He deals with them very tenderly, very graciously. What does he say to him? Find the place. He says, verse 16, isn't it? Do not fear, he says. That's the first thing. Don't be afraid. Stop trembling. Stop your cries. Fear not. What wonderful words those are, aren't they? Those are words that occur many, many times in Scripture. I think I'm right in saying it's one of the most frequent commands the Lord gives his people in the Bible. Fear not. Don't be afraid. When God's people are in many different circumstances, go through many different trials, facing persecution, whatever circumstances they might be, the Lord says, don't be afraid. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're going through real trials and troubles. Well, here's one thing that the Lord does say to you tonight. Fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. You don't need to fear. It's very easy to fear, isn't it? Very easy to be overwhelmed by fear. But the Lord says to us, don't fear, don't be afraid. And those are Elisha's words to his terrified servant. But he didn't just tell him not to be afraid. He tells him why he's not to be afraid. He says, fear not. And then he gives him the reason. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Don't be afraid, because our side is greater and bigger and larger than the enemy. Now, I can imagine the servant. I sort of like to think of this servant sort of going, hang on a minute, Elisha. I mean, I'm not very good at maths, but I can work this out. There's a lot more of them out there than us. There's two of us, and there's a lot more of them. And so, what does Elisha do? He prays, doesn't he? What does he pray? Pray, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he might see. So, this servant can see, but Elisha wants him to really see. And what does he see when his eyes are opened? Verse 17, he sees the mountain full. You young people, think of this. The mountain full of horses and chariots of fire. All around Elisha. There's a great host of heaven are there to protect and defend the prophet of God, to keep at bay the armies of the evil one. Now, what a sight that must have been. What a comfort that must have been. Suddenly he realizes why he doesn't need to be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What a sight. What did this sight do? What did it show in his servant? I mean, there's a mystery about it, isn't there? I mean, clearly he's given a miraculous sight, isn't he? That enables him to see the armies of the Lord, to see that spiritual realm that we don't know very much about it, do we? But he's given a glimpse of something behind the scenes. And what are the simple lessons that sight taught the servant? Well, first of all, this, that God's in control, even in a seemingly desperate situation. Nothing could happen, could it, here, without the Lord's permission. His armies were there to make sure that was true. This Syrian army was powerful, but they couldn't do a thing unless the Lord allowed it. The generals of that army were not in control. God was in control. Now, think back to that occasion I mentioned already where a great mob came to take one man. Again, you young people will remember this. Of course, on that occasion, it was the Lord's will that Jesus was captured and taken, wasn't he? But you remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter got out his sword. Do you remember what he said? Do you not think that I cannot now call to my Father? And what would he do? Send 12 legions of angels. The thought that mob could arrest Jesus if it wasn't God's will is ridiculous. In a moment, God could have sent his angels. He could have sent his hosts, and they would have protected his son. But it was God's will this son should be taken. But with, if you like, we could put it like this. With Elisha, the 12 legions of angels were sent, weren't they? And they're there to protect Elisha. A reminder that the Lord's in control. The enemy is powerful, and he's determined. But God is more powerful still, and his promises can't be thwarted. He's not struggling to keep control. There's not a power struggle going on in our... We understand that. There's not a power struggle going on with God's. He's in absolute control of every situation in this world, of every situation in your life. The enemy is chained. It can go no further than God allows. And this sight taught this servant too that they were protected. There's an army between Elisha and the armies of the Assyrians, and the Lord's protecting, the Lord's keeping him, the Lord's. That's why he has nothing to fear and nothing to be afraid of. And the servant saw that when he saw the chariots of and horses of fire, he realized they were safe. And we can take that for ourselves. We are a protected people. The Lord's on our side. However great the enemy, however small we feel, however surrounded we feel, the Lord protects us. Some great verses, aren't there? The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. We've got an angel, the angel of the Lord, looking after us. Psalm 91, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. I'm sure we're not meant to speculate lots about angels. God doesn't tell us very much about them, but I'm sure when we get to heaven, we'll discover a lot more about how the Lord's kept us and what the Lord's done for us and that spiritual realm and the Lord's care. And we're completely safe. That's why one of the reasons I began with Romans 8 this evening. If God is for us, Paul says, who can be against us? And then when he made that statement, a great deal of people were against him, weren't they? I mean, the Jews were against him. The Roman Empire is turning against him. Some of his own people are turning against him. The powers of darkness are against him. But he can still say, if God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, if God's for us, what does it matter who's against us? Who can prevail against us? It doesn't. We're safe, we're secure. So our cry then, brothers and sisters, should not be, alas, my master, what shall we do? Our cry should be, Lord, open our eyes. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, help us to see. Help us to see the truth, to understand, to believe your promises, to see with the eye of faith that you are with us. So we need that. I mean, that's one of the purposes of Sunday, isn't it? That we gather together and we've come out of a week where all sorts of other things have... our focus has been on all sorts of other things and we come together and our prayer should be, Lord, open our eyes. Give us faith to trust you and look to you and rest in you. And believe your promises and know that we are yours and you do love us and you do keep us. The Lord who cares, the Lord who knows, the Lord who protects... And then the Lord who surprises, just as we conclude, that's verses 18 to 23. Again, this, the end of the story is, well, it's amusing and it's encouraging, isn't it? So Elisha prays again, and while the servant's eyes are opened, I mean, there's a contrast here, the army's eyes are closed, aren't they? They're shut, struck with blindness. And this army is then led unsuspectingly all the way to Samaria, and when their eyes are opened... I love that words in verse 20. And there they were inside Samaria. Look at that. Fancy that. And the king of Israel is excited. Would you have been like the king of Israel? Yeah, I think I would have been. Shall we kill them, Lord? Shall we kill them? That's our typical response, isn't it? Let's get rid of them. Let's deal with them. But Elisha says, you mustn't kill them. Instead, he's ordered, isn't he, to prepare food and drink for them. And he gives them a great feast instead. So enemies are treated as friends. Those who should have known nothing but hatred are instead treated with grace and kindness. Now, if we can't see the gospel there, if we can't see that that's what God is like all over, isn't he? That's how he's treated us and dealt with us. I mean, we were his enemies. And we were helpless in his hands. He could have snuffed us out, couldn't he? He could have swept us away, but instead he's welcomed us. He's treated us with grace. He hasn't dealt with us as we deserve. He hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, but he's dealt with us in his grace and his mercy. He's fed us. He's provided for us. And that's the God we have. There's something surprising about him. That he doesn't treat us as we deserve. And I want to say to you tonight, as if you come to him this evening, if you cast yourself upon his grace, he'll surprise you with just how gracious he is and how readily he'll receive you. This is the gospel, isn't it? He doesn't just sort of say, let them go, but they're fed, they're given a meal, they're blessed. And that's what's happened to us. God hasn't just said, oh, well, I'll forgive them and off they go. Get them out of my sight. He's taken us in and he's brought us into the banquet of the gospel. And he's fed our souls and given us eternal life. So we're reminded tonight, the God who we know, the God who we trust, is the God who cares and who knows and he protects and who surprises. And we should rejoice in him and trust him this evening.